ruler of all is also the Savior of the world and the one who has given himself that we might have eternal life. So appreciate Heidi playing that for us this evening. Let me ask you, if you would, to turn your Bibles to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, and we'll begin our reading in verse 23. And if you need a Bible this evening, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. You can find John 19, verse 23, on page 1522. And let me appreciate Timo stepping in and beginning leading singing here for us this evening. And I want to encourage you to, as I mentioned this morning, take the opportunity to get to know him. And I don't know if it's out there right now, but if there's not, there will be soon. But we had a sign-up out just for a chance to try to connect up with him for some meals. And if you want to feel guilty, if you see Blanks feel like he's going to starve without your signature, you go ahead and feel that way, okay? But we want to make sure that he's taken care of. But really, we want to give as many folks the opportunity to just converse with him, get acquainted with him, let him encourage you, you encourage him, and just as part of his time here with us this summer. Well, tonight, as we prepare our hearts for communion, I want us to look at what is perhaps the most familiar of Jesus' seven words or seven sayings from the cross. And it's the second to last of them. It is finished. And so I want us to start reading here. We're going to read beginning in verse 23 of John chapter 19 and read down through verse 30. And we're going to actually see three of Jesus' seven sayings from the cross in these verses that we'll be reading. John 19:23 says, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not rend it, let's not tear it in pieces, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother, and the disciple standing by whom he loved," and of course that's John's way of referring to himself, "Jesus saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother." So that's the third of Jesus' seven sayings. And we're told that from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Verse 28, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst." And that's the fifth saying. "Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost." So our focus this evening will be on the 30th verse, Jesus' sixth saying from the cross. Just those three words in English, "It is finished." And in the Greek language, it's actually just a single word. But in that one word, we find one of the most amazing and profoundly important statements in all the Bible. And when it comes to our text tonight, the three other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they don't give us the actual words spoken by Jesus. But all three of those other Gospels do tell us, in general terms, that Jesus cried with a loud voice. And as you harmonize the various gospel accounts, I believe that our text here in John 19 gives us the content of that cry. Spurgeon aptly describes the cry of Jesus, this cry of Jesus from the cross, as a word of victory. I've entitled the message tonight, "Finished Forever." So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful that you have secured our salvation once and for all, that you have paid the penalty for sin fully, completely, infinitely, and there's need for no more offering for sin. No more sacrifices. No more bloodshed to cover sin. And I'm thankful, Father, for each person here who has understood what Jesus has done for them, and they have turned to Him in saving faith, depending wholly on the sacrifice of Jesus. Thankful, Father, that Your Word makes it clear that it's not by the works of righteousness that we do or can do or try to do. We're saved by Your mercy. We're saved because of Your grace. On the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus that we remember tonight as we gather about the Lord's table. So as we spend these minutes just thinking about this statement that You made that really brings to a conclusion Your sacrifice for sin forever, pray, Father, that it would give us a confidence, a security, a sense of complete assurance that if we have trusted You, we know our sins are forgiven, and we know that we belong to You. Ask for Your blessing as we spend this time now in Your Word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So before we consider this one particular expression tonight, let me just kind of summarize what's been happening in the context of the various things that Jesus said from the cross. Matthew 25:25 tells us that Jesus was crucified at about the third hour. So in the clock of that time, that would be about 9 a.m., middle of the morning to us. And very soon after being put on the cross, Jesus expresses the first of His seven sayings, what Spurgeon has dubbed a word of forgiveness. That's when He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's recorded for us in Luke 23 and verse 34. The next two things that Jesus says, the word of salvation to the thief and the word of affection and care for His mother, those two came sometime during Jesus' first 3 hours on the cross, so sometime between 9 a.m. and noon. Then we're told that from the sixth hour, so beginning at noon, until the ninth hour, so that's about 3 p.m., there was darkness over all the earth. And the silence of Scripture suggests that the Lord Jesus didn't say anything during those 3 hours, but was in agony of soul as He became sin for us, He who knew no sin, and as He experienced the judgment of His Father upon Him because of our sin. And then both Matthew and Mark tell us that at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" So that's the fourth word that He speaks, and it was, I believe, an unsettling and kind of a piercing cry that broke those 3 hours of dark silence. And as some of the onlookers speculate that maybe Jesus was calling for Elijah, they misunderstood what He said in Aramaic. Jesus says more quietly, I expect, and He says this in order that the prophecy would be fulfilled. He says, "I thirst." We saw that as we were reading earlier. Matthew 27, verse 48 tells us that someone ran and took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And after drinking the vinegar in fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalm 69, John records for us Jesus' sixth word, "It is finished." And as I mentioned, apparently this was again cried with a loud voice. And then Luke gives the seventh, wherein Jesus commits His spirit to God and yields up the ghost, gives up His life. So it would seem that the last four statements come in close succession. The loud cry, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" And then a quiet request, "I thirst." And then again a loud cry, just after receiving the vinegar, "It is finished." And finally that prayer, which our Lord marked the end of His earthly life, "Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit." So let's examine this sixth statement, "It is finished." In Greek, as I mentioned, it's just one word. And it's not that you need to know this word, but you know, maybe you've heard it. Sometimes people point it out, tetelestai, and really the meaning of the word is contained just in the three letters T-E-L. The other stuff is prefixes and suffixes that determine the tense and different things. But basically, the core, the root of this word means something that is ended, something that is completed, that is finished, that is concluded, that is accomplished, that is done. And it's in what is called the perfect tense. So more precisely, the idea is along these lines: it has been finished. And in the Greek language, the perfect tense speaks of something that is done, that was done, completed, accomplished at some point in time, but then it has ongoing ramifications and results and implications. So when Jesus says it has been finished, in a sense, there's a declaration that now it is finished. But that finishing now has implications for us to this day and for all eternity. You know, if I say I have been saved, well, that's something that was accomplished in the past, but it's still true today. Same idea here. Jesus is declaring the completion of his work on the cross and the completion of his earthly life and ministry. But at the same time, it's a completion that has ongoing effects, and praise God for that. Because it means that we rest secure in the finished work of Christ today. So tonight I want to make two observations about Jesus' cry from the cross, about this word tetelestai. First of all, it is finished was a victorious cry marking the completion of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. And secondly, it was a victorious cry proclaiming the provision of eternal life for us. So let's begin with the first, this idea of its being a victorious cry marking the completion of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. And we understand that he was raised again and walked on the earth for that period of time, and he'll come back again. But we're talking about here that initial, when Jesus came to complete his work, to fulfill his calling, to give his life a sacrifice, that had now been completed. And I want us to take a threefold look at this idea. It is finished points us to Scripture perfectly fulfilled in the life of Jesus. In his life, Scripture was fully, perfectly, completely fulfilled. All that God intended for him during this first time on earth, he did it all. Every type, every messianic prediction, every promise of God is fully, finally, and forever accomplished in the Lord Jesus. It's interesting, the word tetelestai actually appears twice, not once, but twice in those verses that we read a few minutes ago. Take a look at verse 28. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, same word, all things were finished, were completed, were fulfilled, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. So Jesus, in saying it is finished, clearly understood that as he yielded his earthly life, Scripture was being perfectly fulfilled. You know, the Jewish leaders, some of them viewed Jesus as a man who intentionally walked the path of prophecy, so to speak. In other words, as someone who was trying to present himself as the Messiah, so he was trying to do things that would be identified with certain prophetic utterances about the Messiah. Now, certainly Jesus did walk the path of prophecy, but it wasn't because he was trying to perpetrate some sort of a hoax or put something over on people or make people believe something about him. He simply lived the life that God called him to live. And in doing so, he was in fulfillment of all that the prophecy had presented. Remember how they asked Pilate for guards on the tomb because they said, you know what, somebody's going to come and try and steal the body and claim it was a resurrection in fulfillment of prophecy. And you know, those arrogant, fearful men were wrong on so many counts. I mean, Jesus wasn't just some man. And it wasn't that he was simply given to trying to live in a way that would align himself with prophecy. He was, from before the foundation of the world, the divinely intended fulfillment of every messianic prophecy and promise and prefigurement in all of the Old Testament. Now think of the infinite wisdom of our great God, who has, in one person, you know, fulfilled all these things, a prophet greater than Moses, a high priest better than Aaron and Melchizedek, a truer king than David with a reign more glorious than Solomon's, a conqueror more victorious than Joshua, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but at the same time, the Rose of Sharon, and the Lord of Valleys planted among thorns, as Solomon chapter Song of Solomon chapter 2 tells us. As a priest, Jesus was the offerer of the sacrifice, but not clothed in linen ephods, rather clothed in sinless human flesh. Not only the priest who presented the sacrifice to God, but also he was himself the sacrifice provided by God and presented to God, whose innocent blood was shed to pay the penalty for sin. He is the Lamb of God, without spot or blemish, slain for sin, yet also the scapegoat, not slain, but sent outside the camp. He is at once the tabernacle, the altar, the cleansing laver, the showbread, the light-giving candelabra, the altar of incense, and the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies where blood was sprinkled to make atonement for the sins of the people. Jesus fulfilled all those things. He's the one who is the desire of nations and the one through whom all nations are blessed, yet at the same time despised and rejected of men. He's the eternal Son of God, yet a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Able to perform miracles, yet willingly taken to a cross in the hands of sinners. King of kings and Lord of lords, yet suffering servant for you and for me. And what was accomplished in the earthly life of Jesus? All that the Scriptures predicted. It is finished points us to Scripture perfectly fulfilled, but also to a life perfectly lived, a life of sinless virtue. Now, theologians speak about both the active and the passive obedience of Jesus. And what they mean by that, when they talk about his passive obedience, they mean his willingly giving himself over to die on the cross. And by his active obedience, they mean his perfect obedience to his Father and to all the law. You know, the first Adam disobeyed, but the second Adam, the Lord Jesus, was perfectly obedient to the law, to the will of his Father, and willing to suffer at the hands of sinners. Jesus was perfectly obedient in private life as well as public life. He was perfectly obedient in his childhood as well as through his adulthood. He was tempted in ways that we cannot fully appreciate, but without sin, always without sin. He never, ever sinned. And because of his righteous life, we as believers are seen by God with that righteousness of Jesus credited to our account. We talk a lot about forgiveness of sin, but just as important is the imputed righteousness that is given to us through our trust in Jesus, so that we might stand righteous, not in our own merit, but in the righteousness of Jesus before a holy God, and be received by him and beloved by him. Jesus had completed an earthly life of sinless virtue, but also selfless service and singular purpose. Mark 10:45 is a familiar verse to most of us. It says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto." He didn't come to be served the way kings usually want to be served, but to minister. He served others. He performed miracles for the sake of others. He lived not for himself, though he was God, but he lived for others. Now, let's finish that verse. "Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." To pay that penalty, he was sacrifice personified. Luke 19:10 tells us, "For the Son of Man is come," Jesus says this of himself, "the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So his purpose was not only to serve, but also to go to the cross. Now, I was thinking about this week. I don't know at what point as a child, young Jesus, in his humanity, came to understand fully all that his Father had for him to do. But surely for most of his life, he lived in anticipation of the cross. Psalm 88 and verse 15 says this, "I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up." Now, there's a messianic prophecy that we don't think about often. But even as a child, Jesus at some point came to fully understand who he was and what awaited him and yet always without complaint, without sin, you know, with a perfect humility towards the will of his Father. And we all understand that unless the Lord returns, we'll die one day. But Jesus knew that his was to be a sacrificial death where he would pay for sin, not his own. And it's a burden that would drive others to despair, but not our Lord. He lived a life of grace and service, but with that purpose always before him. Remember Peter's great confession up in Caesarea Philippi? You know, Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, maybe you're John the Baptist, one of the prophets." And Jesus says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter just blurts out, as urged by the Spirit of God, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus offers words of encouragement to him for declaring that. And then Jesus goes on to talk about how he is going to be crucified. And then Peter turns around and says, "Lord, no, that shouldn't happen. We can't let that happen." And that's, of course, when Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." What a turn of events there for Peter just in those few minutes. But Jesus would repeatedly tell his disciples what awaited him. Matthew 16:21, it says, from that time forth, so their beginning, when they were in Caesarea Philippi, from that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now, the disciples didn't always quite seem to get that, but it wasn't because they didn't know it. It wasn't because Jesus didn't tell them. The scripture records some five different times where Jesus told his disciples specifically that he would suffer and be killed and rise again the third day, and there may have been many other times that aren't recorded for us. The thing I want us to realize is that over the course of his entire life, through his childhood, through his ministering years, all along the way, Jesus knew that he was going to the cross. And we might think about one of the high points, if you will, in Jesus' earthly ministry, the Mount of Transfiguration. But even in that account, when Jesus was talking with Moses and Elijah, the Bible says that they spake of his decease, which should be accomplished at Jerusalem. That's Luke 9:31. You know, even in those moments, the focus was always that he would, in God's time, go to Jerusalem, be taken in the hands of sinful men, be brutalized, suffer on a cross, die, shed his blood, be buried, rise again. But that didn't in any way lessen the burden of that reality that was ever before him. So "it is finished" points us to Scripture perfectly fulfilled and to a life perfectly and fully lived. But also "it is finished" points us to a sacrifice perfectly offered. Jesus was the full and final payment for sin. You know, in the Old Testament, God established the Levitical offering and feast system to give the people a continual reminder of the reality of sin and its consequences. There was just that constant picture of bloodshed and death. And you know, the priests would wear white linen so that you could see the blood splattered all over them from those animals being sacrificed. You know, morning and evening sacrifices, special days, special situations where kings would offer hundreds and even thousands of animals to be sacrificed. Individual Israelites bringing their sacrifices day in and day out. I didn't put this on a slide, but Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 14 tells us that every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. A sacrifice perfectly offered. Old Testament believers would bring their offerings, which would, in some subjective sense, give them forgiveness and fellowship with God. And those who were true believers were saved by grace through faith on the basis of what Jesus would one day do. We're saved on the basis of what Jesus has already done. And so they were secure just as we are, but they didn't have the same sense of security and assurance. They were constantly burdened to have to go back with another sacrifice in order to live in fellowship with God, and another sacrifice, and another, and another. But now Jesus says, it is finished. The final and full payment has been made, and it is a payment able to satisfy the penalty for sin forever for all who believe in Christ. So, it is finished as a victorious cry, marking the completion of earthly life for Jesus, a life perfectly lived, in perfect fulfillment of all Scripture, culminating in a once-for-all perfect sacrifice for sin. But it is finished as also a victorious cry proclaiming the provision of eternal life for us. It is finished speaks of punishment fully borne. And we understand that on the cross, Jesus didn't die simply for us, but instead of us, in our place. In theological terms, we call that the substitutionary atonement or the vicarious atonement. That's the idea of one in place of another. And Jesus died not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world, so that all who would turn to him in saving faith could be saved. Now, someone might wonder how Jesus, several hours on the cross, can satisfy the eternity of punishment that we deserve. Well, let me offer a couple of thoughts, and this is just, you know, somewhat speculative. But I've read that sometimes when a man nearly drowns, he'll tell of how, as he thought himself passing on into eternity, it was kind of like time stopped. And his thoughts surveyed the fullness of his life. Even though he may be struggling and then unconscious for what is actually but minutes, people who have experienced that will sometimes say that to them it just seemed like there were years that went by in those moments. Confession of a foolish young kid. Years ago, a friend of mine named Jody and I had this idea. We were going to show school spirit. So we came up with this big banner. We painted the year of our graduation on it. We climbed up onto the roof of the school, and we had noticed there was a pipe outside there, so we had this wire. We were going to slide it down there. And there was a spot in the middle of the third floor of the school up on the roof there that was about, you know, this much higher than beside it. And we were up on top, and my friend is backing up, and he falls off that edge. You know, now I start laughing because, I mean, you know, he fell what, 4.5 feet, and for whatever reason he used to call me Schleghammer, and he looks up and he says, "Hammer, oh man, I thought I was going to die there." And he talks about how he saw his whole life flash before his eyes, and he was thinking about what was my mom going to say, and going through all these things. And yeah, I mean, how long does it take to fall 4.5 feet? Just like that. But he felt like he had just been falling and falling and falling. I don't know, there's something about, I guess, the way that the human psyche works. You know, and there's an agony that is there when people are experiencing that sense of being forlorn and forsaken. And Jesus experienced that in his humanity for hours. Forsaken for the first time in all eternity by his Father. You know, they had been in perfect fellowship every moment for all eternity until Jesus went to the cross. And that's why he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That was for him something he had never before experienced. And he did it for you and for me. You know, his expansive anguish and memories of, you know, all that had brought him to that point. And I think even thoughts about our sin, that he became sin for us to pay that penalty. And you think about in his concluding hours on the cross, you know, Jesus refused to take anything to dull the pain. And the vinegar was just to quench his thirst, not anything that would kind of drug him in any way. And you think of how clearly he speaks at the end, in his clarity of thought and full recognition of all things. As the infinite man, his hours on the cross constituted a kind of suffering greater than even the sum total of what all mankind could experience in an eternity in hell. He bore the punishment fully. It was a sacrifice of infinite depth and value. And the justice of a holy God was satisfied fully in the dying of his perfect, obedient, and sinless Son. We call that propitiation, or God's sense of justice, where God's need to punish sin. All of that was fully satisfied when Jesus died on the cross. The anger of God against sin was borne by Jesus as he hung there. So because of Christ's finished work on the cross, God can then show mercy to us. He can be just in showing us mercy, in granting us forgiveness to all who depend on Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus bore the punishment fully and finally. And our sins, if we are trusting in him, are forever washed in his blood. So it is finished speaks of punishment fully borne. It also speaks of salvation fully secured. You know, you've heard me say this dozens of times, but at least to me, it never loses its impact. The idea that salvation is not about what you or I do, or what we need to do, or what we try to do. Salvation is about what Jesus has already done. And when he said, "It is finished," he was declaring that sacrifice, it was already done. All that was needed to secure our salvation, done. Now that's really the heart of what "It is finished" is all about. Our sins are forgiven and we receive the promise of eternal life, not by the works of righteousness that we can do, not of works lest any should boast, but because of the completed work of Jesus on the cross. It's done. It is alone the basis for salvation. Jesus fully paid the penalty and secured salvation for us. And he himself says, "It has been completed. It is finished. It is done. Fully, finally, and forever." And yet we live in a world where so many want to say it's almost finished. It's nearly done. And they will rest in a sense in what Jesus has done for them, and they will claim a reliance on the sacrifice of Jesus and yet think, "But I have to do this. I need to add this." And it's such a sad thing. Maybe you know some people like that. Maybe there's someone even under the sound of my voice, and that's where you're at. But Jesus said, "No, it's finished. There is nothing more to do. You just simply trust me. You just simply turn to me. And what is needed to secure your salvation, it's done." I read a story of an old Christian farmer who had a dear friend, and this friend was not saved. And this friend was one who was really rooted in the idea of salvation by works. He was convinced that he needed to do some things in addition to what Jesus had done on the cross. So he went to church, he gave generously, he had been baptized, he was a nice man, he was a good father, a good husband, a good neighbor, a good employee, a good employer. He worked hard at living righteously, believing that that was necessary in order to receive eternal life. And this friend of that farmer had a hobby too. He was a fine craftsman, able to make beautiful furniture. And he would do that for others. And, you know, he would make something for them and he wouldn't charge them. He would just give it to them. And it was beautiful work. Fine furniture that he gave to friends that he loved. And one day he made a beautiful cabinet for this farmer. And then the farmer was a Christian. And the man who had witness to him of the complete, you know, this farmer had told him many times about the completed work of Jesus. Jesus has done it all. You don't have to do something more. But his friend, they were still friends. And this friend, the cabinet maker, made this beautiful piece of furniture. And it was magnificent in its workmanship. And he brought it to his friend, the farmer. And the old farmer went out to his tool bench. And he came back with a crude hatchet, and he began chopping at this beautiful cabinet. And his friend was aghast. And he said, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" And he says, "Well, I'm finishing it." The It's already finished. It's perfect. You're ruining it. You are destroying my beautiful craftsmanship. And to that, the farmer replied, just like you are ruining the perfect, completed work of Jesus. It too is finished. And when someone tries to add to it, to chop at it with the dull hatchet of their own righteousness, they destroy the beauty of what Jesus has done. Folks, salvation is done. It is finished. And it has been finished forever. Nothing remains. Nothing need be added. The penalty has been paid. Salvation has been secured. And there is nothing left for us to do but receive Jesus as our Savior and trust in what He has already done. You know, in these three simple yet infinitely profound and significant words, it is finished, we've seen a victorious cry marking the completion of earthly life for Jesus, a life perfectly lived, in perfect fulfillment of all Scripture, culminating in a once-for-all perfect sacrifice for sin. It's also a victorious cry proclaiming the provision of eternal life for us, punishment fully borne, and salvation fully secured. And folks, God just asks us to glory in these truths and to proclaim them to whoever will listen and to live in light of what He has done for us. I know that Sunday nights are something of a family time in churches like ours, and perhaps every person here is a believer. And yet, I think it would be appropriate for me to ask, to say, you know, maybe you're here tonight, or maybe you're listening on live stream, and you've been trusting yourself to add to what's already been done. And the expression, it is finished, would say, you know what, just let go of that. Realize that you fall short of God's glory, and no matter how hard you try, no matter how well you do, no matter how much you might be a really good person in our human way of thinking, that if you are trusting in yourself, there's going to come a day when Jesus is going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. And sometimes people say, well, what do I need to do? Well, that's the very point. You don't need to do something. You need to trust. You need to just look to Jesus and say, Lord, I know I can't save myself. And I'm thankful that your word tells me that you have paid it all. You have done all that is necessary to secure my salvation. And you just call out to Him, believing in who He is and what He has done. And He will forgive your sins and give you eternal life, not as something you've earned, not as something you deserve, but as a gift because He loves you. Because He wants great things for you. So if you're uncertain about your salvation, you know, would you just maybe talk to me or talk to one of our folks? And we would love to give you assurance from the Word of God of what Jesus has done for you. And I would encourage you to just find your security and your rest in Him. Now, as I do each month, I want to just take a couple minutes here to remind us of the significance of the Lord's table. This is not a sacrament, but a memorial, a time of remembrance. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And so we remember His body broken for us. We remember His blood shed for us. And this isn't something that we do to get saved or to stay saved, or it doesn't in any way contribute to our salvation. It's something that people who are saved do in gratitude and thankfulness and as a church family, because we want to rejoice in what Jesus has done. And we want to just yield ourselves to Him. Now, this Lord's table, literally the table belonging to the Lord, Jesus is the host. And so if you have been born again by grace through faith in Christ alone, then this table is open to you, and Jesus invites you to come. You know, but the Lord calls us to be careful as we come. 1 Corinthians 11:28, He says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily. And the idea is carelessly, thoughtlessly, without really considering what we're doing here. He eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Parents, if you have a child who, as best you know, trusted Jesus as their Savior, and you feel that they understand in an appropriate measure what the Lord's table is about, they are welcome to participate. We just leave that to you. But we do want to be thoughtful about it. We want to take this in terms of its intended meaning and purpose. And one last thought, you know, though I offer some cautions here, all offer some cautions here. The point isn't to exclude, but rather just to prompt us to confess and have right hearts with God if the Lord brings something to mind. And 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I want us to take a few minutes to reflect and prepare our hearts for observing the Lord's table. I'm going to have a word of prayer, and I'll ask our musicians to come now. And when the prayer is concluded, they'll play an appropriate song as we each talk to the Lord. And then Brother Timo will come and lead us in a couple of stanzas, and as he does that, the men will come and prepare the table. Father, we are thankful for what Jesus has done. We're thankful that it is indeed finished. Our salvation has been secured fully and finally and forever. I pray, Father, for each one who knows you as Savior, that we would just find our security in you, and that we would seek to point others to Jesus. And Father, if there would be one or several who are yet without Christ, still in their sin, I pray that your Spirit would bring conviction and convincement to them that they might turn to the Lord Jesus in saving faith. I ask for your blessing now in these moments of quiet and invitation. I pray these things in Jesus' name.